People from every tribe, tongue, and nation come to that place of trusting Christ and knowing Him. We as a church family, of course, are involved in that in many ways. We do support several missionaries in various places around the globe. And we also periodically will send teams to visit and encourage and engage in the work of the ministry with those missionaries. And if you've been around for the past few weeks, you understand that we've got a team going off to Kenya at the end of this month. So June 28th, six people from here, one person, a bonus person, Mike Canham, who is one of our missionaries also, is gonna travel to Kenya for 2 weeks in order to be involved in training pastors there and in encouraging the churches there. And if you know of Lois Osborne, she served with Hoyt, her husband, for decades there. He's now home with the Lord. But in the time that they've been there, over 30 churches have been planted. There's a vocational school there in Kenya. There's a Bible college there. And so we're excited to be a part of that. And so we would ask for your prayers. We thank you for the support we've received from the church. We're grateful for the many ways that you are supporting us. But we really want to continue to ask, please be in prayer for the team as we're getting ready to go. Because the fact is, the team is not going alone. You're all going too. We're going. You're either part of it by sending and praying, or part of it by going, by giving. And so we'll be keeping you apprised of what's happening. As we've done in the past, we'll have a blog posted on the website, and you'll get that URL. And so you'll know periodically while we're there what's happening while we're in country. And be in prayer for everyone by name, too. So those who are going would be myself, my wife Janet, who's right there, Grace, who's right there, Dave House, who I see over there, and Josiah Luna, who I see some. Oh, he's right there. Dude, you're like camouflage. What are you doing? It's like so covert. It's your military training. That's what it is. See, he knows how to do that. And then Stephen Schmitz as well, who, as has already been mentioned, he's with the kids right now. And then in addition to that, Mike Canham, who is our missionary, who actually has an ongoing ministry of training leaders internationally. He got his PhD from Westminster Theological Seminary. He's been teaching on the seminary level for a long time. And his desire is to take the seminary to places that don't have them as readily available. And rather than having someone from these various countries pay all that money to come to the States, rather than have them kind of get caught up in the life here and being pulled out of their local churches where they're ministering, the goal would be instead to bring the seminary education to them. And so in some ways, that's what we're even doing now as we travel to Kenya. So be in prayer. And as the date gets closer, there's a lot of things happening. Inoculations are going on right now. And I'll be honest, I gotta take some yellow fever stuff this week. And it's live virus in a refrigerated pill. It's in our fridge right now. I'm not sure how I feel about that, but it is. Okay, we got a pharmacist saying, good, I'm gonna talk to you later about how to do this. I'm not crazy about it. She's like, you're fine, don't be a wimp. All right, anyway, so yeah. So just be in prayer for us and as we go, and we're looking forward to being able to bring back to you a report of how God used our church family there in Kenya, and how He used you and your generosity and your prayers to have that effect for His glory. So let's pray right now, and then we'll continue on. Lord, we want to thank you for today. Thank you for the opportunity we have as a church family to be involved in your work, not just here in Clayton and in Concord, in our neighborhood, not just in our amongst our family and friends and coworkers, not only amongst those that we find in our various places of living, but also around the world. And thank you for the reach of Clayton Valley Church to far off places like Kenya, where we've been involved in establishing many churches and a Bible college and vocational school and other things. And so we ask now that you'd give us grace. For those who are on the team that are actually going, please give strength and wisdom and diligence in preparing. As there are many messages being prepared, messages that are, we pray would be used by you, but also as you prepare us to encounter people. And we pray that we would be an encouragement to them, especially to Lois. As she's a part of our church family. This is her home church. And so we want to extend that fellowship to her as she continues to labor in your name in that place. So we thank you and praise you for what you're doing and what you're going to do. And we look forward to just the outcomes of your grace being made known, of the gospel being declared, of encouragement abounding, of people who don't know you being born again, of your kingdom being furthered for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm not sure if you are aware, but there's a guy named D.L. Moody who is a wonderful evangelist and did much of his work in the late 1800s, both here in the States and also in Europe and in England. But he returned from what's kind of known as his big British campaign in 1875. He's 38 years old, and he is on the rise. He's becoming very famous, possibly one of the most famous individuals in the country. And he's, you know, as he's come back and as he had so much success in England, many were asking the question, you know, well, what's going to happen when he's back in the States now? And what happened next was amazing. Their question was answered fairly quickly. He held a meeting in Brooklyn about a month and had an overflow of crowds. One evening alone, the New York Herald estimated had as many as 20,000 people turned away. They couldn't get in. The press acknowledged that Moody has, in silent attention and deeply moved, some of the largest assemblies that any speaker has addressed in America. And when he next ministered in Philadelphia from November of 1875 to January of 1876, the old freight depot in the Philadelphia Railroad, in that place, 12,000 people would fill the hall an hour and a half ahead of time. When he was traveling to Princeton for a bunch of meetings, he received an amazing reception there. And he put it this way. He says, I've not seen anything in America that pleased me like what I've seen at Princeton. Yeah, Princeton, that school today that we'd look at and go, wait, what? What's happening? And he goes on to say about Princeton, they've got a Holy Ghost revival there. The president of the college told me that he'd never seen anything like it at Princeton. And then there came a three-month campaign in New York where the lay leaders on his committee, which included people that had a lot of financing power at that time. So this guy named Pierpont Morgan, another guy named Cornelius Vanderbilt, they'd done a brilliant job of organizing that event. And so what did Moody leased P.T. Barnum's great Roman hippodrome, where right now we would find Madison Square Garden, so that large area. And he gathered a choir of 1,000 and about a half hour singing, he stepped into the platform. And as one journalist put it, he said it this way, referring to Moody, he seemed to cover the space between the door and the pulpit in one step. Mr. Moody was a meteor. He was at the little railing in front, his hand raised, our heads bowed in prayer. We were all saying amen almost before we knew it. How the lithe, springy, buoyant he was, how full of life and spirit. So you look at Moody, right, and you go, man, what an amazing ministerial success story. And it's a story that contains so much joy. And yet, as we continue our series in Luke, we find that there's a similar culmination of joy and success. But we also find some key differences. And so I want to invite you to turn to Luke chapter 10 or open to Luke 10 or click to it or whatever you do. Get to Luke 10, verses 1 through 20. If you want to use the Bibles on the chair rack in front of you, you'll find it on page 54. Toward the back of the Bible, it's in the New Testament. So there's two sets of page numbers there, but turn to page 54. But yes, as much as Moody's success was so overwhelming, and as we're gonna see this a similar success here in Luke chapter 10, there's a lot of contrast though between Moody and what we see here, because Jesus is about to send out the 70, or the 72, it depends on which translation or early manuscript you're looking at. But the point would be, there's not really one big name known amongst any of these people. Unlike Moody, they've remained anonymous to this day. The other contrast would be this. They were actually on the road with Jesus when he unexpectedly commissions them to a temporary ministry of going to the places where Jesus was going to go. And this idea, this number of 70, many scholars would agree, is among other things, a reference to the 70 Gentile nations of the world that we would see in Genesis chapter 10. So what's happening is these are pioneers, and they're going out and they're taking the good news to the larger world. They're bringing it forward. And so if you're there at Luke 10, I would encourage you now and just go ahead and stand up in honor of God's word and follow along as I read. It says this, "Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. And he was saying to them, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go, behold, I send you as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way. Whatever house you enter, first say, "Peace be to this house." If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. If not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what is set before you, and heal those in it who are sick, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your city, which clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will be brought down to Hades. The one who listens to you listens to me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me.' The 70 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.' And he said to them, 'I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven.'" Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would use this time in your word to cause us to walk out and go and live and witness and proclaim in the same way that you've called the 70 to, in this trusting in you, relying on you, and seeing your work amongst us, through us. And yet even so, Lord, as we do so, let us always, always be aware of your greatness, your grace, your power, and the joy of knowing that we are in you and that our names are recorded in heaven. May you be glorified as you work in us in this way, and may there be a mighty way in which we walk differently because of our time with you in your word now. We ask this in Jesus' name, our King. Amen. Go ahead and take your seats. So the 70 were sent out, and they were sent out to proclaim the kingdom of God. And a question I want to just ask us is today, if you're here today and you're a believer, if you're here today and you've trusted in Christ, do you realize that you're also a sent one? Or it's like, well, no, I'm not a sent one. I'm a believer. So I go to church, you know, and I do good stuff, and I try to be a nice person. But I'm not a sent one. You know, maybe if you're a pastor, you're a sent one. Or you're a missionary, you're a sent one. But you realize the Bible does not allow us to kind of just escape this concept, this notion, really this calling of being a sent one. I love how Paul puts it in the book of 2 Corinthians as he describes this thing called the gospel and how If anyone is in Christ, they're a new creature. Old things have passed away. New things have come. So he's talking about this newness of life that everyone who's trusted in Jesus receives. And then he says that God reconciled us to him through Jesus. And now what's God doing? God's reconciling the whole world to himself. And get this, he's committed to us, all of us, the word of reconciliation. And he concludes that section describing new life, old things passed away, new things have come, the reconciliation of the world to God, the word of reconciliation given to us. He concludes it by saying this: therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, certain that God is appealing through us, and we plead on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Who are ambassadors for Christ? We are. I think I've shared this story with you before. Just a dear brother who I got to recently talk to today, this past week. His name's Carl, and he's an older guy, retired guy, and his wife recently went home to be with the Lord. Janet and I were recently at her memorial service down in SoCal, but he's the guy who, his whole goal was to retire, go to a retirement home, so that he can share with people on the threshold of eternity. That's his goal. That's what he aspired to. And he's the guy who literally had cards made up with his name on it. And then his name's there, and then underneath it is ambassador on the card. And then he put his phone number. And what he does, he'd been doing it for a long time. He'd just walk up to someone and go, "Hi, my name's Carl." And he handed them the card, and they'd be like, "You're an ambassador?" And he goes, "I am. I'm glad you asked." And then he goes right into the gospel. You know, I mean, that's just the way he goes, right? And that's the kind of guy he is. He's so disarming. You meet him, you just love to talk to him. But he can say things to people that, you know, I could never get away with, right? But he has that way of just sort of carrying himself. But the reality is we're all ambassadors. We are. The question isn't whether or not you and I are ambassadors. The question is, are we a good ambassador? Or are we ignoring it? Or trying to pretend like life is somehow about other things? We'll do that, right? Somehow we get caught in thinking life is about other things. Life is about, I don't know, my next career goal. Or life is about my home and getting it, or maybe it's buying a home, maybe it's selling a home, or getting married, or whatever it would be. Like, that's what life is about. And those are all blessings, but that's not what life is about. This passage teaches us the number one thing life is about for a Christ follower is to be his ambassador. To represent him well. And that changes everything about what we do. Changes every decision we make, changes every conversation we have, changes everything we think about, aspire to, because we are his ambassador. In many ways, we would see this. You know, God has given all of us a mission. And so we're all called to live on mission. And so as we look at this passage, I'd like to look at it in light of that. You know, what would be characteristic of being or living as Jesus' sent one. And so we're going to talk about how Jesus' sent ones live on mission by, and the first thing would be this, by responding to Jesus' call. That's the first thing we would see. If we're actually going to be living on mission, we're going to respond to Jesus' call. And we see that in verses 1 through 4 of Luke 10. Notice he appoints 70 others and he sends them out in pairs ahead of him to every city and every place he was going to come. Isn't that interesting? So he's sending them out ahead of himself. He's planning on visiting these cities. And in many ways, this is a bunch of little John the Baptist running around preparing the way of the Lord. Getting the way ready as he goes out. And notice what he says. You know, go out, and he sends them in pairs. In other words, they're not going out alone. They're going together with others. And it's the same is true for us. We're not called to go out there alone. You're not called to walk alone. If you're trying to walk the Christian life alone, you're not walking the Christian life. We need one another. And certainly he sent out in pairs for reasons. There's practical reasons. There's more protection that way. There's the ability to share the load of the labor. There's also an element of witnessing in the sense that we're told throughout the scriptures, especially in the Old Testament, for example, that the word of two or three witnesses was necessary to make a proclamation of some kind and to make an assessment of some kind legally and otherwise. And so there's that element involved in this as well. The other thing that happens when people are responding to Jesus' call is they don't just go together, but he's calling them really to rely on God. You see that throughout this whole section. Notice he says, you know, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, improve your recruitment techniques. No, that's not there. Therefore, have better seminaries. No, that's not there either. You know, therefore, make sure that you have, a really, really happening program of some kind to crank out more people. That's not there either. Dependence on God is shown in one key major area. Do you see it there? The harvest is plentiful. The laborers are few. Therefore, what? Beseech the Lord of the harvest. What do you need to do? Pray. Cry out to God. I can't tell you how often, you know, we look at the world that we're in and we look at the state of things and we want to think of solutions, and we have all kinds of solutions we churn out. Do you know how many ministerial magazines there are now? It's ridiculous. And they've all got their tips and their pointers and this, that, and the other. But you know what? The best ones, and some of them do this now, I'm grateful. There's been a kind of a shift I've been watching. The best ones are going to say this. First thing you better do, pray. Seek God. Ask him. It's fascinating. If you look at the first section here, these opening phrases, it's all centered on God and what he's doing. Notice, who does the appointing? The Lord. Why? It's because he himself is going to go to these places. And then what does he say? Beseech what? The Lord of the harvest to send out laborers. So whose harvest is it? The Lord's. So it's his harvest. It's his laborers. We get the picture here, right? It's his field. It's all his. That's why Paul proclaims in the book of Romans, from him, through him, to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. And so if we're going to actually live as those sent by him, as sent ones on mission, we've got to respond to his call, but we need to do so by relying on him. And notice how the language here continues with the language of reliance. Verse 3. I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. All right, left to myself, I'm like, oh, I'm a lamb and I'm going out in the midst of wolves? The next phrase from me is this: carry a big shotgun. That's what I'm going to say, right? Or protect yourself, or you know what I'm saying? Be ready, you know? Carry wolf repellent or armor or, you know, I don't know, do something. Right? What does he say? Look, he goes, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Verse 4, very shocking. Carry no money belt. Huh? No bag. Huh? No shoes. Huh? It's he's giving them instructions of deprivation, not surplus. It's not, you know, go to the military supply hardware store and load up. It's no, leave that stuff. You don't need it. So you're going in the midst of wolves. You're a lamb. Huh? That's not a good combo. And what's he saying? Trust me. Trust me. It's my harvest. It's my field. You're my laborers. You've called on me to send laborers. Notice he's answered the prayer by sending them. By the way, get ready for that one. That happens. Lord, there's a really big need here. Will you please? And it's like, yeah, good. Go do it. You know, wait a minute. No, I was talking about, yeah, no, you're it. Go. But that's what's happening here, is he's saying, trust me. The money belt would be extra money. It'd be put in a place that was kind of discreet so that robbers, bandits wouldn't be able to easily find it, get it. The bag, the idea there of bags is just, it'd be like, you know, like a backpack today. Your extra supplies, the things you need as you travel supplies. No shoes. Again, this is probably not, he's not saying in verse 4, don't wear shoes. They very likely are wearing shoes. Notice it's carry is the verb there at the front of verse 4. So what he's saying is don't carry extra shoes. You don't need extra. Just take what you got. And then there's this other thing, greet no one on the way. And we think of that and we go, well, that's kind of mean. You know, because you're walking along. It's like, hey, Chris, shut up, man. I'm going. That's not really what he's communicating here. In the ancient world, a greeting took a lot of time. There was a whole thing to it. It's like you would say something. They would culturally respond back. They would embrace. Come to my house for a meal. Like everything. They were not time-oriented. They were very event-oriented. Much more my speed, by the way, to my wife's chagrin sometimes. Chris, let's go. I know, but I'm not done with this yet, right? But that's the way they lived. And so he's saying there's an urgency. That phrase really is communicating urgency. There's an urgency to your mission. You're not just kind of traipsing through life. No, you are here as someone who is a sent one. You're an ambassador. You're bringing the good news. And so you don't have time to sort of just lollygag around, and you need to stay focused on what you're doing. And again, so we need to be in the same way, depending on God, relying on God as we respond to Jesus. And so in the same way, we've got to look at how we can walk in that same way. For the principle for us would be, as someone who's living on mission for Jesus, am I actually relying on God? Am I praying? Or instead, am I trusting in something else? Because if I'm not praying, it means I am relying on something else. Am I praying, or am I relying on my money belt? Am I praying, or am I instead relying on my surplus, my expert planning? We need to ask that question. And we need to engage in persistent prayer. Prayer that God would raise up workers for the harvest. And you might be thinking, but Chris, we live in the Bay Area. What do you mean fields white for harvest? There's no fields white for harvest. We're looking out, we're seeing a bunch of thorn bushes everywhere. I think there's more than we're aware of. I really do. I think we encounter people every day. We live in the Bay Area. People come out here to make their fortune. They've been doing that for centuries around here. And we're here to give them the real treasure, Jesus Christ. There's opportunities every day. Are we prayerfully aware of those opportunities? And are we seeking that God would raise up workers for the harvest? I also love that when he says pray for the harvest, he's not saying pray for them. You remember earlier, if you were with us several weeks back, one of the disciples was saying, there was a guy casting out demons in your name, but we rebuked him. And Jesus is going, hey, not about you. If they're not against you, they're for you. And in the same way for us, we need to be praying not just for our efforts, but for the efforts of our brothers and sisters who are gospel-centered people sharing the good news about Jesus. And asking that God would bring, by his grace, a revival to this area, to the Clayton Concord area, to the East Bay area, to the state of California, to the United States, and then the world. It needs to be our regular prayer. And then we need to be strategically living in light of that and being aware of those opportunities that we have. But persistent prayer that God himself would raise up new workers for the great harvest, and that we would ask the Lord of the harvest to send out his laborers. And I love that it's his harvest, they're his laborers, and he's the one that brings about the results. And we need to move with urgency. That is a principle for us to hold on to. We need to respond to Jesus' call with urgency. This is not a time to just sort of kick back, lay back, or get distracted. We need to be focused on the work that God's called us to. And a guy named J.C. Ryle, a pastor from a couple centuries back, he made a wonderful observation when he saw Jesus' instruction to these evangelists. And he says this: this ought to remind us of the necessity of simplicity and unworldliness in our daily life. We must beware of thinking too much about our meals and our furniture and our houses and all of those many things which concern the life of the body. We must strive to live like those whose first thoughts are about the immortal soul. We must endeavor to pass through the world like those who are not yet home, that are not overmuch troubled about the fare they meet on the road and at the inn. Blessed are they who feel like they're pilgrims and strangers in this life, and whose best things are all to come. And so that's the very mindset we need to have as we respond to Jesus' call, as his ambassadors. So Jesus' sent ones live on mission not only by responding to Jesus' call, but also by proclaiming Jesus' kingdom. We see that in verses 5 through 16. And it's fascinating because he goes, whatever house you enter, say, peace be to this house. And so you might think, well, what is he talking about there? But peace was a common greeting in that time. Shalom is the idea. And so when you encounter someone and you come to that place, you're called to proclaim peace. And what happens now is, verse 6, if those in the house are of peace, in other words, if they receive your peace, then your peace rests upon you. Now, is there literally like this, you know, there's a big thing of peace and it goes on them and then it comes back? No, this is a figurative speech to say that when you're dealing with people of peace, they will be open to receiving God's peace. And there's going to be a contrast that comes later. Notice verse 10. But if you enter and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, the dust of this city, which clings to our feet, we wipe off and protest against you. So the way they respond is indicative of where they are before God. And it's their response really to the message being given. This message of the kingdom. The message of the kingdom was what Jesus began proclaiming in the beginning of this very gospel when we started it. Remember when he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. There's a way in which this proclamation of coming to God in repentance to seek forgiveness of sins, and that's given through Jesus, all of these things are becoming out. And now those that are hearing it can either respond with, yes, I want that, or get out of here, I don't need that. And the those that reject, it's interesting, they actually do receive the same message. You'll notice that in verse 7, you know, when the people of the home receive peace, notice it says, stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you. So notice, there's fellowship happening now. It's relational. Isn't that interesting? It's not a big program. It's person to person. It's, okay, I'm in your house. Oh, we're sharing a meal. And he says, receive whatever they serve you. Why would that be? Well, because the areas they're now going into are going to be some Gentile areas. And guess what they're going to serve you? Stuff that if you're a Jewish person who's following the law, you're not going to want to eat those things. And so Jesus is saying, look, when they put it in front of you, you eat it. You eat it. And I, you know, for those of you who've been on mission trips, you do know what that's like sometimes. There are things that are put in front of you. And I've had occasion before where I've been someplace where I didn't really know what it was. You know, I didn't know what it was. It was a little more exotic than I anticipated. And I needed to eat it, you know, and it's, And that's one thing we say, you know, on a mission trip. Look, you can do anything for 2 weeks. You can do anything for 2 weeks. It's okay. But why? Because the message is bigger, right? The mission is greater. And the fellowship you enjoy is sweeter. That's the other thing. You go to these places and people you have never met before in your whole life from totally different parts of the world, totally different cultures, totally different backgrounds, different experiences, different ways of seeing things. And yet you meet them and in that nanosecond, you know one thing is true. This is a brother or sister in Jesus. That connection is there. So here, they're saying, whatever they give you, Jesus says, eat. And then he also goes on to say, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Paul will quote this later when describing those that are called or set apart for gospel ministry. And he's stating here that, yes, someone set apart by God for ministry is able to make their living from that so that they can be freed up to focus on those things. Here Jesus is using this to refer to specifically the 70 on this particular mission endeavor. Then he goes on to say in verse 7, don't keep moving from house to house. Now, why would that be the case? Because itinerant messengers of various kinds were well known in the first century. And these would be people that would come through and they would kind of ply their philosophical wares to people, right? They'd kind of speak out and say things and try to get a following in the town square. People, oh, I like that one. And, you know, for the Greek culture especially, if there was some sort of philosophical debate, that was like football to them. You know, that was like a sport, you know? The best argument, the quickest argument, that you could really gather a crowd that way. But the ones Jesus is sending out they're gonna be seen in a massive contrast, because unlike all those well-known itinerant people who would go from town to town and almost have a show of some sort for people to kind of spectate at, These send out ones from Jesus don't carry a money belt, they don't carry a bag, they're not carrying extra shoes, and they're also not moving from house to house. In other words, they're not trying to get to a better situation. You know, it's possible that one family takes you in, they're really nice, okay, we'll stay here, but you're kind of looking around for, oh, look, that's a nicer part of town over there. I wonder if I can, you know, I mean, I'm staying with someone in Concord, but maybe I can get to Blackhawk somehow, you know? If I can work my way that way, why not? And Jesus is saying, don't do that. That's not the point. You're not there to, you know, gain for yourself what's better. You're there to serve and share this good news. And again, in the context of a meal even. So verse 8, whatever they serve you, eat what's set before you, and then carry out the ministry there. Heal those who are sick. And say to them, the kingdom of God has come near you. And so that was a part of what was happening. They were proclaiming the good news, and they were doing what Jesus did. I mean, Jesus was there confirming the validity of his nature, his person, his mission through his miraculous work. And now his followers are doing that. And people are going, whoa, what's happening here? Again, the fall brought about sickness and death and decay and all those things. And now there's these reversals of the fall happening throughout the ministry of Jesus. And now his followers are doing it too. And word is spreading. And yet again, for those who reject this wonderful message of the kingdom, there's a graphic warning given. And again, in verse 11, if they reject you and reject your message, shake the dust off your feet. And that was something that we find in the Old Testament as well. That was a way of saying, I don't want anything to do with what you're engaging in. You're rejecting God. And so I'm just going to stand back for a moment here, because you're about to encounter his judgment. And in a way, too, if we look at the Old Testament uses of that phrase to shake the dust off your feet and to move on, that's what the prophets of the Old Testament did with pagan cities and nations. So in a way, these followers of Jesus are saying, in essence, you're a heathen city and you're gonna be judged. And that's when Jesus brings in this amazing comparative statement. Verse 12, I say to you, it'll be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. And you're going, whoa. If you know Sodom, Sodom is known as being the city that God judged for immense wickedness. It was fire from heaven. Literally. And the way in which God judged them should make these cities go, hold on, wait a minute, that's... why would it be that we would be judged more harshly for that? And it's really because of the revelation that they've received. And so Jesus clarifies it. He brings up other cities that he's labored in. Chorazin and Bethsaida. And he's saying, look, Tyre and Sidon, who are farther away up on the coast, well known for their paganism, the day of judgment for them is going to be more tolerable than for you because miracles occurred in front of you that you've rejected. Had they seen that, they would have repented. But you won't. And then verse 15, why would he go to Capernaum? Well, because Capernaum was the place that Jesus spent more time than anywhere else. As a matter of fact, when Jesus comes back from one of his farther journeys out in proclaiming and teaching and doing miracles, when he returns, one of the gospel accounts says Jesus returned to his city in reference to Capernaum. And he wasn't born there, but it's his city in that he spent a lot of time there. And so he says to Capernaum, verse 15, you're not going to be exalted to heaven, will you? You're going to be brought down to Hades. And then, when we're hearing this, and when they're hearing this, we're going, man, what is happening? He's saying, woe, repeatedly. That's the work of a prophet. The prophet is saying, woe to you. That's a declaration of judgment. But it's also a declaration, that word expresses a deep regret, a kind of a sadness, kind of a dismay at the same time. It's not just an act of judgment. There's sorrow here in Jesus' heart. They saw Jesus, they saw his works, they heard his words, and yet they ignored his salvation, and they did not embrace him by faith, and they're in grave peril because of that. And he tells why. Verse 16, the one who listens to you listens to me. So Jesus is saying, when the 70 go out and they proclaim, they listen to you, they're listening to me. And if the one who rejects you rejects me, and you're going, okay, that makes sense because they're going out in Jesus' name. And so they hear you, receive you, they're receiving Jesus. If they're rejecting Jesus, okay. But then he goes on, and he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. So Jesus is saying, my heavenly Father, of course, he's claimed to be God already repeatedly. He is God. And yet there is within the Trinity this relationship between the Father and the Son. And he's saying, I've been sent by the Father and you're rejecting me. It's a kind of a chain of events. The 70, you reject the 70, you're rejecting Jesus. You reject Jesus, you're rejecting the Father. And so you're really putting yourself in a place of great peril. And I think we need to be honest with these kinds of things as well, don't we? When we talk to people, do we bring up the fact that there is coming this thing called the day of the Lord, where God is going to judge all people? Or is that like, well, that's just so not comfortable. That's awkward. And again, this isn't, the context here is certainly in one-to-one private conversations. You're meeting with someone house to house, you have that relationship. But in those relationships, we need to be honest, don't we? I mean, I think of, if someone is practicing medicine and they know that a patient of theirs has some kind of illness that's life-threatening, and they don't tell them about the life-threatening situation because, well, that's uncomfortable, that's kind of awkward. That'd be malpractice, wouldn't it? But how much more so for us who, again, have the good news of Jesus to share with others and the fact that there's a consequence for ignoring him. There's a consequence for rejecting him. We need to bring that up, even if it's awkward. We need to have those conversations. And so we need, by God's grace, to have courage and even pray toward that. Because we're really not proclaiming his kingdom unless we give them the good news and the bad news. We got to give them both. Matter of fact, the good news becomes all the more understood as good in light of the fact that there's such a thing. as bad news, that there's a day coming when God's going to judge the living and the dead. And of course, we need to do so with the heart of God himself, who says what? He desires for all to come to repentance, for all to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's his longing. He doesn't rejoice in the death of the wicked. And yet, he is holy, holy, holy. And he's not just going to brush sin aside and pretend it's not there. So we need to have that way of communicating with people in candor and in love. So Jesus sent ones. They live on mission by responding to Jesus' call, by proclaiming Jesus' kingdom, and lastly, by focusing on greater joy. By focusing on greater joy. We see that in verses 17 through 20. Because the 70 comes back. We don't know how long that was. We're not sure. Could have been weeks. We don't know. But they come back saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Jesus didn't give that in the description earlier when he sent them out. He said, heal the sick. But he did not say that. So they might have been surprised at that. And they were just thrilled. And Jesus says to them in verse 18, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Now there's debate on that phrase. Right? What does it mean? Is he talking about he saw Satan falling back at the time when Satan fell from heaven because of his arrogance and pride and desire to exalt himself up to be God? Or is he saying he saw it in this moment as the 70 are out and they are, carrying out the mission, and he's seeing kind of in a figurative sense, Satan falling like lightning. And there's good arguments on both sides of that. I think in the context here, we would see, because it's Jesus' power that they're sharing, and he's basically saying, look, I was there when Satan was cast out of heaven. And it's my power that's enabling you to accomplish this. And so don't be surprised. It's not a surprise. I'm the source of the authority. I'm the source of the power. I'm the one who is carrying out that judgment. There's probably an echo of Ezekiel 28 in there that may be describing Satan's fall after he rebelled against God. But notice what Jesus does next. It's really fascinating. He says, look, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. By the way, serpents and scorpions there, very likely that is figurative because the context there, again, is the devil. And the devil is referred to as a serpent. And so you have, and the power of the enemy in the next phrase in 19 is kind of bracketing that phrase. But he's saying, nothing will injure you. So I don't think this passage is saying, so go out there and grab serpents and hold on to them and watch them bite you and go, ha ha. People have done that, sadly. It didn't go well. So don't, that's not what he's talking about. But he is saying that there is a power that he gives his people and an authority that he gives those who are carrying out this mission. And Satan, though he saw him fall like lightning in that time of his rebellion, he is also being defeated now by the work of God, by the work of this gospel in the hands of the Spirit through God's people. And it is something to rejoice in. He's not even saying, that isn't an occasion for joy. But he's also saying there's something to be more joyful over. Isn't that interesting? So that is something to be rejoicing in, but rejoice even more over something else. And you're going, well, what would that be? What is that? And it's really this, that your names are recorded in heaven. Isn't that a fascinating thing to see? You want to rejoice in something? Yes, God is mighty. Yes, he's using you. Yes, there's a way in which God's power is evident in what you're doing in serving him. And these are amazing things. And yet it's so easy for us to get caught up in the blessings and benefits and experiences of God's power made manifest through what we're doing. But none of that compares with the overwhelming, massive miracle that your name, you, a sinner who deserves condemnation, you who, apart from Jesus, are a child of wrath, you've actually been rescued by grace. And your name is written, literally actually, your name stands written. It was written in the past, it remains written now, and it will into the future. Your name stands written in heaven. That's something worthy of supreme joy. And so we need that too. Even as we consider our own lives, and God's given us many gifts, and maybe he's, you know, given you in your times of serving, in your times of living and walking with him, there's a way in which you've seen his blessing, you've seen his work. You've seen God thwart the workings of Satan and encourage the godly. And of course, you should be joyful in that. We need to be grateful for the gifts and the way in which God brings about blessing and success in his work and furthering his kingdom through us. But there's a better joy, he's saying. That's the comparison here. There's a better joy, there's a greater joy. And that is that your name stands actually written in heaven. So we need to walk in that way. And it's very easy to, again, get caught up in other things. I do think of Jesus' warning to his followers. It's in the Matthew account, Matthew 7, verses 21 and 23. He says this, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day," that same day being referred to here, "'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not drive out demons and perform many miracles?' And I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you.'" Whoa. And so we need to be clear that, you know, giftedness, success, those are not signs of true grace. I mean, think about it. Judas was right there. He proclaimed the gospel. He was an officer amongst the 12. And yet, he was not one who followed Jesus sincerely, truly, genuinely. And when we all know of people, I had fellows, you know, seminary brothers that were very gifted, and you know, some were in preaching, they were super gifted. Some were being published, and other things. And sadly, there's many accounts now after 30 plus years of some falling away. You know, some abandoning the faith. So the joy that we have is so important, and we need to express the joy because it's real and it's true, and we need to rejoice in God's work. And yet, let's have that clarifying, honed, greater joy, always present, that your name stands written in heaven. So let me just conclude with a few questions for you, for all of us, really. Are we living intentionally as sent ones? And if so, are we really embarking on that whole thing, that mission given to us by God, by relying on him? Or do we have a tendency to go out without relying on the Lord who sent us? Do we have a tendency to go out without relying on the one whose harvest it is? Do we tend to go out not relying on the one who empowers and enables those who would serve him in his harvest? Do we have a tendency to rejoice more in maybe the miracle of God's power through us more than the miracle of God's salvation of us? Or instead, do we see that the Lord is the Lord of the harvest who sends his proclaimers, the proclaimers of his kingdom, to be his ambassadors, the ambassadors of his peace? He's the one that keeps in the midst of danger. He's the one who saves those who receive him, and he's the one who will judge those who refuse him. May the Lord grace us to really see our calling as sent ones. And may he be glorified as we engage in that, not only in the week ahead, but every day until he comes back. And that means when you're going to work on Monday, you're thinking this: Lord, I'm a sent one. I don't know what your job title is at work. I don't know what it is. You're sitting there on BART, you know? I know you're praying a lot on BART, by the way. I know you are. But you can be praying more about, Lord, I'm a sent one right now. Help me to have an impact for you. You know, when you're going off this summer and you're going to be resting somewhere, you're not just going to rest somewhere. You're like, Lord, I'm a sent one. Who are you sitting by on the plane? Whose room is next to you? Who's got the tent in the site next to your site? Who's on the same freeway as you that just cut you off? I'm a sent one. What family member do you have tension with that you're going to be seeing? You know, the one where you're like, do we really have to see them? And someone else says, yes, you do. You're a sent one. Who in your life, what relationship has hurt you deeply? And how are you now living with them? And how are you responding to that pain? This passage doesn't say, well, you pretend like the pain isn't there. No, it's there. It's real. But what are you going to do with it in light of the fact that you are a sent one? Those are the questions we need to ask. And by the grace of God, may we be those who proclaim his kingdom until he comes. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you again would bring these things to our hearts and minds, especially in the week ahead. Help us to live as sent ones. Help us to rely on you. Grace us to see that we're ambassadors. And we pray that many would embrace the peace that you offer, the reconciliation that you offer through Jesus, our risen King. Amen. We now come to a time of celebrating the Lord's table. I encourage you to open your bulletin. You'll find in there a little sheet that has prayers of various, depending on where you're at with God right now, that you can utilize as we approach this time together. And I want to ask the deacons who are helping facilitate to come on up to the tables. And as you come down, again, I want us to, you know, this is a time to reflect. This is a time to consider where we're at with God. And we want to look at our lives in terms of, again, seeing ourselves as sent ones. And so if there's confession to be made, this is a time to do that. Lord, forgive me. Maybe we've been more caught up in, other things. Maybe we haven't even really seen ourselves as ambassadors lately. Maybe it's new to you. But we're going to go before the Lord in prayer. And so you're going to come up and take both elements with you and then go back to your seat. And just take that time to pray and seek God and go, Lord, help me to confess to you areas in my own life that you've shown me that I've not been walking with you in the way that you call me to. And then we'll partake of the elements together, but go ahead and come forward now.